Welcome back to Vocal Point. This is Jerry Newcomb, and right now we're going to talk with Dr. Greg Popchak, who's written a book called Holy Sex. And Dr. Popchak is a professor at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and we're going to find out all about this book. And it's interesting, we're living in such promiscuous times, and it's ironic, but actually Dr. Popchak has found that Christians have the best sex. And I understand your research has uncovered that. Dr. Popchak, welcome to the program.
Well, it's great to be here, Jerry. Thanks for having me.
Sure. Okay, well, tell us about that. Is that true?
Well, it's not my independent personal research, but there's a body of research that that does show that Christians do have better sex, and in general, people of faith do have more frequent sexual relations and enjoy their sexual relations more often. Of course, I'm talking about marriage. And the reason, of course, is that sex is largely a whole person experience, right? It's not just body, but our mind, our spirit, the relationship, our attitudes, our history. The more we can bring to the sexual experience, the more we can get out of it. And people of faith do, of course, bring their whole selves, including their spiritual lives, to their sexual relationship.
And I think the key to one of the keys is marriage, and that would include the commitment to save yourself prior to marriage.
Well, absolutely, and I know a lot of people have questions about that. In fact, I did an interview with a drive time secular radio program in Cincinnati where the hosts just beat up on me that it's not possible to save yourself from marriage. But I think that's a depressing message, and I don't think it's true. The reality is when you really know what you're worth in God's eyes, and you know what other people are worth in God's eyes, it makes it worth saving yourself from marriage. And those couples who do enter into marriage as virgins do have joyful, long-lasting, vital sexual relationships. Because the reality is, you know, you don't learn about having a healthy marital sexuality by having sex with lots of people outside of marriage. You learn how to have a healthy sexual relationship by having it with this one person over the course of time, where you learn their preferences and what makes them feel cherished and loved and supported, and building that relationship together.
But in this culture today, this message is not heard very often. Maybe it's heard on Christian radio or outlets like this, but it's not heard in the mainstream, unfortunately.
Well, no, it's not heard in the mainstream. And honestly, there are a lot of Christians who don't believe this either, and that is why I wrote my book, Holy Sex, because the book really talks all about how, you know, every person aches, whether they're a believer or not, every person aches for a lifelong, free, total, faithful, fruitful love. But I think most people don't really believe that it's possible to have that kind of relationship. In fact, you know, about a month or so ago, there was an article in the New York Times that talked about the hookup culture among college students in particular. Mm. And what was interesting about the article is that, well, a couple of things. First of all, it discussed how young college women were now becoming the aggressors in these sexual relationships. But interestingly enough, they didn't really want to be. And story after story, it talked about how without drugs or alcohol, this hookup culture, especially driven by the sexually aggressive female, wouldn't exist. Because what's happening is that a lot of these girls, you know, want long-term relationships, but don't believe that it's possible, and so they're self-medicating so they can do the thing they think they have to do to have some kind of connection. And, you know, the message that we need to get out there, both in the words that we preach, the things that we write, and the way that we live, is that it is possible to have that kind of relationship that everybody truly longs for, and not to give up hope, because all those things are possible in Christ.
Well, now, what if you've blown it hitherto, and now you come to Christ, or now you turn your sexuality over to Christ? Can things move forward in a positive and healing and healthy way?
Well, absolutely, no question. In fact, one of the distinctions I make in the book is the distinction between what I'll call eroticism, and St. Paul even uses this word in some translations of Galatians 5, versus holy sex. Where eroticism and holy sex are two completely different realities. You know, a lot of people have spent their lives studying, if you will, studying eroticism through a lot of personal experience with multiple sex with lots of different partners, but they don't know anything about holy sex. And when we give our lives, and especially our sexuality over to Christ, it's an entirely different experience. You know, holy sex is sex that is rooted in intimacy, that's rooted in God's love, that is open to life, that is unitive, that really joins you to another person, that is representative of the commitment that you have with a person and the commitment to work for each other's good all day long, to the point where even your bodies learn to work for the good of each other. Whereas eroticism is really just glorified friction. And it's sex as recreation as opposed to sex as a recreation of those promises that you make on your wedding day to be faithful and true to this one person for the rest of your life.
Hmm. When I even just think about the title of your book, Holy Sex, I could picture somebody like one of the cynics of our day, somebody like Bill Maher, for example, saying, "Holy sex." Well, that's exactly an oxymoron, isn't it? I'm just serious.
Well, yeah, and that's one of the reasons we titled it that, because it got a lot of people scratching their heads. But, you know, let's look at what the definition of holy really is. It means something set apart for a divine purpose. And when we talk about holy sex, what we're talking about is that there's a divine purpose to sexuality. You know, the Song of Songs made the cut in the canon of Scripture.
Song of Songs.
Not just because it was a beautiful love poem between a bride and a bridegroom, but because it was a testimony to God, to the passion with which God loves each and every one of us. I think most of us know that God loves us. We believe that God loves us, but what does that really mean? Well, you know, God loves us passionately, completely. And if you read the stories of, you know, great Christian spiritual masters who have matured in their relationship with God, again and again and again, they talk about the passionate love that God has for them, and that passionate experience of love. And sex is really supposed to be a physical sign for the Christian of that passionate love that God has for each and every one of us. That when you are experiencing that kind of, well, what I call holy sex in a committed marital relationship that's rooted in that desire to work for each other's good all day long, over time you begin to see that there is a spiritual dimension to this that doesn't, it's not just passive where I'm experiencing something powerful, but it's challenging me to grow. I want to be a better lover in every context of that word, not just sexually, but out of the bedroom as well. I want to find ways to make my wife's life easier, more pleasant, more blessed. And I think that when you experience that kind of relationship, that's what holy sex really is, and that's what makes it holy, as opposed to mere eroticism, which is really all about what can I get out of you and how can I use you.
Hmm. Well, and there's obviously just an incredible amount of the eroticism going on in our culture. I mean, for example, Yale University, formerly Christian school, well,
right,
hundreds of years ago. But anyway, they have orientation week or sex week or something like that. Real
week, yeah.
Close. Yeah, I mean, it's unbelievable. Former Ivy League school. Well, no, it's still an Ivy League school, but they would have something so demeaning like that. And it's, you know, it's endemic on the college campus.
Sure. And the stories are hair-raising. And I think, though, that, you know, this presents us at the same time with a powerful opportunity to really witness to the world what sex really is supposed to be. And, you know, Christians really ought to be comfortable talking about sex, because God gave sex to the godly, and it's really time for us to take it back. Yeah, the world is turning to things like this Yale Sex Week example that you're giving, because without intimacy, stripped of the spiritual power, stripped of that intimacy, sex just becomes this hollow thing. Like any other drug, you need more intense doses of that drug to get the same high. So you need kinkier and kinkier and stranger versions of that empty, shallow, physical thing just to get the same sort of high. But when you're experiencing holy sex in the context of a committed marital relationship, it always is vital if you're approaching it in the right perspective, because it's rooted in real intimacy. It's rooted in real friendship. It's rooted in, you know, the couple's work for each other's good all day long, as I said. And so that means that it's going to last and grow in ways that, you know, eroticism never can. And so when Christian couples really witness to the beauty and the power of what I'm calling holy sex, that's going to transform the world. Because let's face it, you know, families, right? Marriage and family is the basic building block of civilization, right? But what makes marriages and families? Well, sex, right? So if you don't get sex right, you don't get marriage right. If you don't get marriage right, you don't get family right. And if you don't get family right, you don't get civilization right. This is where the battle is right now. This is ground zero of the culture wars, understanding a healthy, godly vision of sexuality. And Christians really need to get on the ball about this.
Very good. We're talking right now with Dr. Greg Popchak. That's spelled P-O-P-C-A-K. He's a professor at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and he's the author of the book Holy Sex. Was there a particular event that occurred in your life some sort of study you came across or something that caused you to say, you know, I've got to write a book about this?
Well, of course, I'm a counselor, and I do have a counseling practice as well, and I talk to so many people who really struggle with the Christian view of sexuality and how it does or doesn't relate to them, and just get so many questions about this.
Such as what?
Well, you know, for example, why does God care about my sexual relationship? You know, I think a lot of people have this idea that as long as I give to my church and I try to be a good person and I listen to what the pastor tells me to do, you know, in general, then, you know, I can do whatever I want to do in my bedroom. Why would God care about that? A central Christian teaching is the resurrection of the body. You know, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us because God didn't just want to redeem our minds and our spirits. He wanted to redeem our bodies as well. We believe in a bodily resurrection. And so God does care greatly what we do with our bodies. In fact, there's a wonderful quote that says, the body in it alone reveals that which is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. You know, what we do with our bodies communicates our whole person. And so, you know, God cares deeply about our sexuality, not because he's standing over us with a big ruler whacking us on the head saying, oh, shame on you, you did it. It's not about that. It's about realizing that God loves every single part of us so much, including our sexuality. And so it's our job to be able to integrate that sexuality into the center of our being so that we can have that healthy and whole sexuality and experience it as God intended it to be experienced.
So in answer to my question, it was really a lot of the counseling sessions you were doing with people who had hang-ups in this area. What kind of common problems did you have, and how did you suggest holy sex would solve them?
Well, I mean, you know, the number one reason that men, for example, will initiate marital counseling is because of problems in the bedroom. And common problems, of course, include things like disputes about frequency, disputes about preferences in the bedroom regarding positions, or whether the wife should wear lingerie, or you know, those kinds of things, to more serious issues related to sexual abuse or sexual dysfunctions like premature ejaculation or the failure to be able to have an orgasm. You know, all those kinds of common sexual problems that are common to the human experience, you know, Christians experience those just like everybody else, and there need to be faithful responses to those things, because those are really serious and important issues, and I think that Christians need to be able to stand up and address those kinds of things. And so, you know, because of that, those experiences that I've had working with my clients around those kinds of issues, that's what really drove this me to write this book.
Good. All right. Let me ask you this. U.S. News and World Report recently published an article with the headline, quote, "Devout Catholics Have Better Sex, Study Says." Can you explain about that? And what about, let's say, evangelicals? I'm just curious.
Sure. Well, you know, it goes back to what I was saying at the very beginning of the interview, that you know, sex isn't just a physical experience, it's a whole person experience, right? So our development psychologically, relationally, physically, and spiritually is going to determine what we can get out of the sexual experience as well, because we get out of it what we bring to it. The reason I think Catholics, devout Catholics in particular, have better sex than all those other groups is because of the theology of sex that they have. Now, you know, I think Christians in general have depending on the denomination, of course, have varying degrees of a theology of sex. But Catholics in particular do have a pretty deep and profound theology of sexuality and devout Catholics who study that and who've really wrestled with the Church's teaching on sexuality, you know, can approach it with a mindset that allows them to see the sexual experience on lots of different levels that maybe other people can't. So that's not to say that other Christians can't experience that as well, but it has to do with the depth of your kind of theology of sexuality that allows you to draw more out of the experience because you're coming to it with more in the first place.
Now, I do remember in 1992, the University of Chicago, I believe they did the most comprehensive study on sexuality in America. And right. One of the things they said was that the people with the best sex were, quote-unquote, conservative Protestant women. That was a phrase that they used, and I just remember that. But that would be similar to me, conservative Protestant, in the sense of...
Right.
You know, with the Catholic as well. But what about Kinsey? What are your thoughts on Kinsey? And would you say that really America really started to go astray in this whole area because of Kinsey's flawed research?
Well, yeah, I mean, yeah. I think that, you know, Kinsey is important because, love him or hate him, he's really the first person who made a serious study of sexuality. Now, that said, Kinsey's important for the questions he asked, not for the research or the answers that he gave, because his methodologies were so flawed, looking at prisoner populations, for example, being the biggest example of that. But the way he went about his research and publishing was just really unethical and unhealthy, but he had the courage to ask important questions about sexuality and propose the scientific study of sexuality, and you know, he deserves credit for that. But yes, you're absolutely right. The findings that he produced, the research that he published, I think led a lot of people astray as far as what constitutes a healthy sexuality.
All right, we're talking right now with Dr. Gregory Popchak, P-O-P-C-A-K, author of the book Holy Sex. Who is it published by, and do you have a website for the book?
It's published by Crossroads, and the people can get it at our website at exceptionalmarriages.com, one word plural, exceptionalmarriages.com, or they can go online to any popular online bookstore.
Okay, if promiscuous premarital sex brings with it substantial health risks and profound feelings of degradation and disappointment, does faithful marital sex bring the reverse? And if so, how?
Well, it's interesting that you ask that, because there actually is a fair amount of research that shows that couples who are in committed marriages, who, you know, have regular healthy sexual relationship, sexual relations, really are healthier than everybody else. But yes, that when we use something as God designed it to be used, then we experience benefits on every level, not just the spiritual level, but a physical level as well. And that's true about sex, too. When sex is used in a manner that it wasn't intended to be used, then we do experience emotional, psychological, physical, spiritual breakdown. When we employ sex in a manner that it was intended to be used, as in a committed marital relationship, we experience better health outcomes, better mental health outcomes, better relationship health outcomes. And so, yeah, when we behave in a manner that's more consistent with the design of the human person, we experience blessings and benefits on every dimension.
And yet, ironically, the Christian church basically has a reputation of having a low view of sex. Even the fact that I would say a few minutes ago, holy sex, you know, to somebody like Bill Maher, that would be an oxymoron. Why does that resonate? That resonates because some people have thought of Christianity in a negative light when it comes to sexuality. We almost have a lot of work to cut out for us.
We do. We have a ton of work to do, and part of that is addressing incorrect beliefs that the secular world has about Christian views of sexuality. Part of that is routing out some unhealthy, actually sort of Christian attitudes about sexuality. For example, I think that people come to this, generally speaking, this idea that Christians hate sex, because they confuse eroticism with holy sex. And when Christians talk about sex, they're referring to holy sex as being a good thing. But what most people hear is eroticism, right? So, you know, people will say, well, why are you making such a big deal out of this whole eroticism thing? Or, you know, why, it's how could this possibly be a beautiful and good and wonderful thing? Or why won't you let us enjoy it? You know, they don't understand that we're talking about an entirely different reality. But then again, that said, in certain Christian traditions, there is a strain of unhealthy prejudice against the body and against sensuality. And I think as Christians, we need to be careful of that because, of course, the incarnation reminds us that the body is good and our senses are the means through which God communicates to us. And we can't be afraid of sensuality in that healthiest sense of the term. We can't be afraid of our bodies in that healthiest sense of the word. So, you know, I think that Christians, yeah, we do have a big job reclaiming a healthy sense of our sexuality and then promoting that vision to the world. But it's definitely possible, and some folks are better at it than others.
Right, and but I do think that we get a bad rap, too, sometimes undeservedly. I mean, it's just like that example I cited earlier, the U.S. News and World Report or the University of Chicago study 1992. All right, this is a totally different question. There's a book out there that I've heard is extraordinarily popular. It must be meeting somebody's needs. I've heard it's very poorly written, but apparently it promotes eroticism for women or something like that, and it's a 50 Shades of Grey. I don't even know what I'm talking about, except that it's you can't ignore it because it's, you know, promoted in various parts of the culture.
Yeah, and I mean, it's kind of a publishing phenomenon. There are a series of books now, actually, all by the same author along the same theme.
I assume that promotes promiscuity.
Yeah, it does. It promotes a lot of perverse sexual behavior, you know, including dominance and bondage and that sort of thing. You know, really, it's kind of one of those things where Christians and feminists, secular feminists, are on the same page denouncing it. But it is. It is, strangely enough, it is speaking to something in many, many women's psyche. You know, and I think that if I had to offer my own kind of professional opinion about why this book resonates so much, is because the protagonist of the book is a woman who is basically dominated by this man in a lot of unhealthy ways. But, you know, there's a lot of pressure that's put on women today to be self-sufficient, to be strong and independent. You know, the old saying about how a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle, the old say of the feminist line. And so, but I think that on a certain level, women realize that that's not true. That it doesn't feel good to have to be completely independent and entirely taking care of oneself. In this book, in a very unhealthy way, reveals a healthy truth that we are not made to be alone. As Genesis says, it's not good for man, or for that matter, woman, to be alone. And that we need to make ourselves vulnerable to another person. We need to be able to put down that self-sufficiency and that pride that says, I can take care of myself, and put ourselves in a position where we can be vulnerable to somebody else. Now, 50 Shades of Grey obviously talks about doing that in a profoundly unhealthy and perverse way. But again, you know, Christians can respond to that either by going, oh my gosh, or we can look at this as an opportunity to say, you know, this really speaks to a deep truth, that each of us longs to be vulnerable. Now let's talk about what it means to be vulnerable in a healthy way to each other.
Okay, what does it mean to be vulnerable to each other in a healthy way?
Well, I mean, it means to be able to be in a relationship where I'm willing to be challenged to become a better person, you know, where I'm willing to listen to what my wife has to say to me about the things I need to grow and change and respond to her in better ways, you know, so that I can see that written on her heart in the shape of her needs and wants and desires is an invitation from God to me to grow in ways that I'd never grow if I was left to my own devices. And so when I can make myself vulnerable to her and respond generously to her needs and her desires and her wants, I mean, assuming that we're not talking about something that's, you know, objectively immoral or personally demeaning, but that aside, you know, as long as I'm generously responding to those kinds of things, I am going to grow in ways that I'd never grow if I was left to my own devices. And that's going to make me vulnerable, but it's also going to help me become everything that God created me to be in this life, and put me in a better place to enjoy that eternal wedding feast in the next.
Oh, that's a good point. You know, by the way, along these lines, one thing that is just so I'm very grateful for is that, you know, there are situations where we're at least able to talk about things. I mean, for example, I remember something recently, you know, in a context where basically my wife said, you know, that's hurting me. And I was like, I stopped immediately. It was like, I had no idea. I thought that was something that was good. But so, I mean, being able to talk about these things is extremely important, because otherwise, how would you know? You know, you might assume this is making your partner feel good, but no, not that's not what's happening with your spouse.
Right. Well, and that's why communication is so important and part of a healthy sexuality. You know, because in order to have a positive, joyful, vital, lifelong marital sexual relationship, you have to have that kind of deep level of communication and vulnerability where you can say to each other, well, this is good, this isn't so good, or I'm not sure about this. And to be able to talk on that deep level, excuse me, of need, you know, and desire. And so couples a lot of times struggle with that. In fact, one of the things that I'm often reminding couples of when they come to me for counseling around sexual issues is that sexual issues always are rooted in some way in the larger marital relationship. You know, so for example, if a couple is coming to me and saying, you know, we want more spontaneity in the bedroom, we want more playfulness and fun, one of the first questions I'll ask them is, well, tell me about how much fun and spontaneity and playfulness you have in the rest of your relationship. And then usually I get dead silence, you know, because the couple isn't playful. The couple doesn't enjoy each other and make an effort to have positive and affirming experiences. Or, you know, if the couple wants to, you know, try out some new things in the bedroom that makes one person feel vulnerable and they feel threatened by that, you know, I'll say, well, tell me about how you relate to each other vulnerably in the rest of the relationship. You know, do you talk on that personal level? Do you share your hopes and dreams? Do you share the things that you're afraid of or that you failed at and that you need help with? And again, dead silence. Because, you know, the sexual relationship is a continuum from the rest of the relationship, and we need to be working on those issues there if we want to see the benefits in the sexual relationship. And that all comes down to communication.
Hmm. And I understand the power of sacrifice is very important between a married couple.
Yeah, and of course that sounds so depressing to so many people. Oh God, sacrifice! What a horrible idea. But really, I'm not talking about that sort of sacrifice that's rooted in that sense of duty and misery and frustration. I'm talking about the kind of sacrifice that causes me to step outside of my comfort zone for the sake of loving another person. You know, if I'm like I was sharing before, you know, God has written an invitation to me on my wife's heart in the form of her desires and her needs. And when I can step outside of my comfort zone and respond to that, I'm going to grow and change in really good and positive and healthy ways, and our relationship's going to get stronger. Or I could cling to my comfort zone and say, no, honey, I'm just going to love you the ways that I want to love you, the ways that you should want to be loved, and you better be happy with that. And if I do that, then I'm going to alienate my wife, and I'm going to become bitter and angry because I'm going to keep trying to give her stuff she doesn't want and get mad whenever she doesn't jump up and down and say, oh, thanks, Greg, I really appreciate that. You know, so sacrifice is that willingness to love my spouse more than my comfort zone so that I can grow into the person that God wants me to be, and this relationship can become everything that he intended it to become.
So, in other words, it's kind of like the idea that the more you love your spouse, the more that you want them to be happy and to be satisfied, the more you will receive back. Kind of the more you give, the more you get. I mean, to put it tersely.
Yeah, right. And of course, we don't go into it with that intention of getting
right,
that much
right.
back. But it is true. You know, God gives us back 100-fold whatever we give to him. And the same thing is true when we make that sacrifice and give of ourselves to others. We get back more than we could ever count on. And when we're able to make that sacrifice, when we're able to take that risk, you know, that healthy risk of making a gift of myself, even if it means stepping outside of my comfort zone, and even if it means putting myself out a little bit there, you know, God really blesses that risk that I take with growth and with deeper intimacy and with greater joy. We find ourselves by making a gift of ourselves.
Mm, very good. And with that note, we'll end. Dr. Gregory Popchak, again, that's spelled P-O-P-C-A-K. He's written a book called Holy Sex. What was the website one last time, sir?
ExceptionalMarriages.com, one word plural, ExceptionalMarriages.com.
And people can get more information on the book there as well, correct?
That's right.
All right. Thank you so much for being with us. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless.
All right. And this is Dr. Jerry Newcomb. We'll see you next time. God bless.